then turn again in Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Shalom. Now the context of the book of Judges may be quite apparent to you. We have these various cycles in which the people of God fall into idolatry and sin. They should have purged themselves of the idols of the nations around them, but instead they emulated them, and the Lord brought upon them punishment, discipline. For the Lord must discipline those whom he loves. And often the way the Lord disciplined was by bringing invaders into the land. Either they would come in battle and fight against them, or they may come and destroy their crops, or place taxes and heavy burdens upon them so that they suffered financially. And each time Israel was brought very low, to the point of desperation. Sometimes they would cry out to the Lord, other times they would not, but yet they were brought to a point of humiliation. And it was only then that the Lord came with a deliverer, a judge. We're not to think of the judges as being what you see in a courtroom, someone who pronounces a judgment, a legal figure. No, the judge is a deliverer or a savior, someone who comes in at a specific time for a specific purpose. And each time the Lord delivered them, and yet each time Israel fell back into sin. And it's a sad lesson that we see in our own lives, where we sin against God, where we are impressed with the word in some sense, only to fall back into sin again. And here it's particularly this cycle of Gideon as the judge that we come to look at. It's the Midianites who are plaguing the people of Israel. And you see that in the first verses, verses 1 to 6 of the chapter, how Israel is reduced to that point where they have to fashion dens and caves to hide away their crops. They have to carry up their produce each year to the mountains, to the hills, to hide it away. They can't leave the crops growing until they're fully ripe, because there may not be enough time to save all of their crops. And so they have to hide it. And even here we meet Gideon, who is hiding in the winepress. He's threshing. He's threshing his grain, which is something that you're meant to do out in the open, because you throw it up in the air and the chaff is blown away by the wind. But instead, he's in a concealed spot, in a winepress, in a place where there's not much breeze. And so his job is much harder than it should be. But he's hiding, because he knows that if the Midianites see, they will take away his grain. So the people of God are reduced to this miserable state. But it's precisely then that the Lord comes. And it's this angel of the Lord who appears. I mentioned him on Sabbath, as we thought about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. When the Son of God took on human flesh in the incarnation, he was taking on our nature so that he could live as a man, so that he could suffer as a man, so that he could be the second Adam. But here he's not taking on human nature, he's taking on human form. He's not coming as a man, but he's coming in the form of a man, an appearance of a man. So much so that often when people see this angel of the Lord, they initially think that he is a mere man. And it's only later on, as Gideon here does, he realizes that he's been face to face with the living God. And so this angel is that second person of the Trinity. And here the angel comes, as we see, and he speaks to Gideon, calling him a mighty man of valor. There you see it in verse 12. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, nothing could be more surprising to greet Gideon than in this way. For here is Gideon hiding away in the winepress. He doesn't look like a mighty man of valor. He's not boldly standing ready to fight against any Midianite that comes his way. No, he's the exact opposite of a mighty man of valor. And yet that's the way the Lord chooses to greet him. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And they get into this discussion, as you see there, where Gideon shows his doubts. Where are all these miracles that the Lord worked for our fathers? Did the Lord not do these things in the past? Why is he not doing these things now? Gideon shows that the people of Israel are despairing. Their faith is weak, their hope is weak at this time. But here, the Lord promises that he will save Israel. And more specifically, he promises to use Gideon to do that. And even more specifically, he promises to make the task so easy that it's as if Midian is defeated by one man. And of course, we know that later on, Gideon musters up an army and it's reduced and reduced and reduced until it's only 300 men against, as we see in the earlier part of the chapter, a number or camels that can't be numbered. They're like the grains of the sand, innumerable hosts, and yet 300 men are able to defeat them. But here, as Gideon hears that he is to be the judge, the deliverer of Israel, he asks for a sign. He asks that the Lord would show that he is indeed favored. This isn't going to be the last time that Gideon asks for a sign. Gideon is a classic doubter at various points. You remember the fleece that he lays out as a sign, because he doubts the word of God. He needs reassurance and confirmation. And so to hear, he asks for a sign that the favor of God is really upon him, that what the angel has said is indeed true. And so he goes and he prepares a feast. Verse 18, you see that. And into verse 19. He's preparing a fine feast. Think about how long it would take to go and slaughter the goat and to dress it and to roast it so that it's prepared as food, as a meal for this man. Think about how long it would take to prepare the broth and the bread. It would take some time. And yet, graciously, the angel of the Lord waits. He waits until Gideon comes back with his offering. And I suppose the test here, if this is a mere man, he will eat the feast. But if he's God, he won't. And that's exactly what happens here. The offering is consumed with fire coming up out of the rock. And it's when that happens, when the fire consumes the offering, that Gideon realizes that he has been face to face with the living and true God. We see that there in verse 22. He cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now that word "alas" or "woe" is a word we don't often use in our everyday language. And yet it shows the torment that Gideon is in, the anguish in his soul. It's a strong groan, for he fears that he is dead or about to die. "I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And we know that no one can see God and live. And yet here again the Lord is gracious to Gideon, for the voice comes from heaven. Verse 23, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And because of this, Gideon marks that occasion by building an altar to give thanks to God. "The Lord is peace." That's what he calls the altar, for he has experienced peace. As we think about this name of the altar, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, we see first of all that each of us here needs Jehovah Shalom. Each of us here individually needs the Lord as our peace. We see here in verse 22 that Gideon is afraid. Gideon is afraid because he has been face to face with the living God. He is afraid because he is a man with sin, as we are, and yet he's been in the presence of God, the consuming fire. And who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Not one of us in our sin and in our misery can do so. And so he's afraid. And sometimes people have a sense of fear of being in the presence of God, because they're impressed with how serious their sin is and how evil it is in the sight of God. It's a sad thing that not many people fear God as they ought to. We know from the scriptures that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day we shall all individually stand before him. And if that thought were really believed by all people in this world, surely there would be a great sense of fear. If people only understood how holy and just God is, as they thought of their future, as we all think of our future from time to time, surely they would be gripped by fear, and they'd be in anguish and torment of soul. But the problem is that this reality is not one that people think of. It's not a reality that even the church impresses upon people as much as we ought to do. Sinners cannot stand before God. Sinners are in rebellion against God in their very core, from their very heart. And because of that, they are alienated and estranged from God. I remember the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, and the way back was shut to them with the angels with the flaming swords, signifying to them there is no way back. There is no way safely to come into the presence of God. The only way is by death. You will be cut off. You will be destroyed. Sin is rebellion against God. And if all rebels, as we are by nature, were to only think that we must one day stand before a holy God, our reaction would be very similar to Gideon. Alas, O Lord God, for I will see the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us in the scriptures as Jehovah Shalom, as the way of peace, as peace itself. He tells us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's spoken of in Ephesians, Christ is himself our peace. In Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then later in that chapter, "Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received reconciliation." The flaming swords keeping us away from the Garden of Eden are removed through the blood of Christ. As Colossians says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It's only through the blood of the cross of Christ that we may have peace. It's only through Jehovah Shalom himself that we can be reconciled to God. We must learn that lesson. I hope you all have. We can't make our own peace with God. We can't go to God and appease his wrath. And many people try to do that. They maybe hear of sin, and they hear of judgment, and they hear of hell, and they make deals with God in their own hearts. Because they've sinned in their past, they say, "Well, I'll try to behave in the future. I'll offer this to you, God, and that will make up for all my sins, will it not?" But the Lord remembers iniquity. The Lord is duty bound as a just God to remember all our sins. The only way to have our sins removed is through the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we can't make our own peace. It's folly to try to do that. We only can come through Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. But just because someone has peace judicially, does not mean they have it experientially. Just because someone legally has peace doesn't mean they feel like they have peace. In other words, you may be justified tonight. You may be standing here in Christ, righteous before God, because you had faith in the finished work of Christ. And yet, in your heart tonight, there may be doubts. In your heart tonight, there may be trembling and fear and anxiety. You see, quite often there is a lag between what is judicially done by God and what we experience. A time delay between what God does and how we feel it. And so it is here for Gideon. The Lord has said to him very clearly on two occasions, "The Lord is with you," or "The Lord will be with you." The Lord has shown Gideon that he has received favor. Was that not the point of the test? Is not the fire coming out from the rock the answer to Gideon's question? You have received favor, and this burnt offering proves it. And yet, as we see in verse 22, despite what God has already said to him, Gideon says, "Alas, O Lord God." In his heart, he doubts. And he has fears. And as I said before, this isn't the last time that Gideon will doubt. He will do it time and time again. And it may be tonight that you have that sense of doubt in your heart. The opposite of peace is fear and worry. Think about Philippians 4. "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses or transcends all understanding, shall guard your heart." You see, those two things are in opposition to each other. Don't be anxious. Rather, have the peace of God, which guards your heart. You see, if we're worried and afraid, it shows a lack of an experience of peace in the heart. And that's a problem for us living in this world. What we see and touch sometimes seem more real to us than the eternal spiritual realities which can't be seen. And yet, friends, we must understand that the Lord would have us, if we are at peace with him, if we are reconciled to him, the Lord would have us to experience peace in our hearts. The Lord would have you to be assured of your faith. Sometimes, I think we have this backwards. Sometimes we look at people who lack assurance and who stay away from the table for a long time, holy people, as if that's a good thing, a spiritual thing, to not be sure and to be humble about your faith. But that's not actually the right thing to do. The Lord would have us to know our calling and our election are sure. The Lord would have us to experience peace in our hearts, because that's what's good for us. That's what's best for us. He doesn't desire for you to be in turmoil in your heart for a long time. He wants you to know the experience of what he's already given to you. Peace. And that's why he says in John 14, as Jesus is leaving his disciples on the night that he would be betrayed, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, Jesus is saying, if I give my peace to you, the practical application of that is, don't let your heart be troubled. We control our heart. Don't let it be troubled. And don't let it be afraid. Rather, experience this peace. This gracious peace which he gives to us. You see, the Jews often would say shalom to one another. When they met each other, they would say shalom. And when they were parting from one another, they would say shalom. It was their form of greeting. And as they part, saying shalom, it was also a blessing upon that person. May peace be with you. And so we have Jesus here as he's leaving his disciples, leaving his shalom with them, his peace. It's a blessing, a benediction upon them. "My peace I give to you," he says. the Prince of Peace, grants it to his own people. And so, friends, if we have the peace judicially, if we've been given it, therefore we should seek to experience it. When we have a sense of the Lord's presence, when we have that sense of him being with us by his Spirit, well, then we should have the sense of peace which accompanies that. Gideon should have seen this because the Lord gives him his word, "I am with you, my presence is with you." And so we see that Emmanuel, God with us, and Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, it's the same person. It's the Lord God himself. The Lord Jesus gives us peace. But it's sin, is it not, which robs us of our peace of conscience? It's when we fail God that we feel as if we've lost his presence. Of course we know the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And yet, because of our sin, we're robbed of peace of conscience. And so, friends, if that's where you are this evening, the best thing to do is to repent of your sin. You gain nothing by waiting to repent. You gain nothing by putting off confession of sin. Do it soon, and the Lord will restore to you the joy of salvation and the sense of peace which accompanies that. So you and I stand in need of Jehovah Shalom, of peace. Individually, we need peace to stand before God reconciled, and we need a sense of peace in our hearts. But then secondly, not just individuals, but the church needs peace. And that peace also comes through Jehovah Shalom. Here we see the church in Gideon's day does not have peace. We've already talked about how Midian has come in and invaded and is robbing them of their crops. There's not a sense of peace in the land. There's fear and anxiety. Fathers would be worried for their children. Will I be able to provide for them? Will there be enough food for us to get through this year? Mothers would be worried for their children. What am I going to cook? How will I make the bread this week? You see, there was no peace in the land of Israel. And so it is that peace comes through the Lord. He says to Gideon, "I will be with you." It's for the purpose of delivering the people of Israel. And the peace that he gives to Gideon is it's the same peace that should go to the land. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Midian is suppressing Israel for 7 years. The Lord gives them over for 7 whole years. That's a long time. A long time to be subjugated to such oppression. But then if you see in chapter 8 and verse 28, at the very end of this cycle of Gideon, it says to us, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." 40 years of peace. So you see, the Lord is using Gideon. It's not just to give him a sense of peace in his own heart, it's to give peace to the nation, to the church. And they have peace much longer than they were subjugated under Midian. And so it is for the church today. We stand in need of peace through Jehovah Shalom. And we go through seasons. Seasons of greater or lesser peace. You see, we have a need of peace within the church and of peace without the church. Let's look at those both in turn. First, peace within the church. In Psalm 122, we're commanded or exhorted, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." That's not us praying for the city of Jerusalem. It's us praying for the church of Christ. We are to pray that there would be peace within. It goes on to say, "Peace be within your walls, and peace be within you." That's something that we should be praying more earnestly than we do. You see, we pray for peace when arguments arise. We pray for peace when false teaching comes in. We're not always as good at praying for peace before there's any trouble. But that's what we should be doing. Earnestly praying for peace within the church. And the Lord Jesus is the one that provides that peace. Remember in Ephesians where he comes and he preaches peace to those who are afar off. And he preaches peace to those who are near. He preaches peace to Jews. He preaches peace to Gentiles. And by so doing, he divides the dividing wall of hostility. And the two are made one. The Church of Christ is not divided into Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We're all one. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all standing in Christ, righteous, united to him by faith. And so it is that Jesus is the one that breaks down these divisions. That was the great division in the New Testament times. We've seen it before, how those who were Judaizers with their culture wanted the Gentiles to conform. But the Gentiles weren't used to that culture. They weren't used to the ceremonies. But the Lord would have them to be at peace with one another. And friends, today we live, I don't need to say much on this matter, we live with all sorts of divisions in the Church of Christ. And it is a sad thing to see that there's a lack of peace. It's good when we can work together as much as possible. It's good when we can have fellowship one with the other. For the Bible does speak about blessed are the peacemakers. That applies to us as individuals as we make peace between each other. And when there are arguments and petty disagreements and misunderstandings amongst Christians, we should seek to bring peace to bear. But it also applies to the wider church, to these denominational divisions. We'd be much better off if there was peace and there was unity. And yet the scriptures show to us that peace must come after purity. We can't get that order wrong. Look through church history and you'll see where the order was reversed. Peace first, then purity later. It doesn't work. It never works. For when you get church unity before you have uniformity of doctrine, what happens? Well, the good are corrupted by the bad. It always drags down the good to the level of the bad. And so purity must come first. I can't help but think that in our land, that the time when the Reformed Church was most united was when we united around the covenants, 1638 and 1643, because it set before us that doctrine that we hold to. It led to that confession of faith and the catechisms, which we all say we hold to. That's when we were most united around the covenants, around our confessions. And that is what we must rally around again. If we're going to have peace and unity, it must be on that basis of doctrinal purity. So pray for peace. Peace within the church. But then secondly, peace without. Particularly here, there are enemies outside the church. Midian, who come in and attack. The Amalekites and other peoples from the east. In our day, we've got the spiritual forces of evil. We thought about that not too long ago when we said, deliver us from evil. We've also got persecutors. And we've got those who are promoting unrighteousness. They're promoting a cause which is in opposition to the cause of Christ. They seek to destroy the influence of the church. They seek to weaken us. And there are many like that. What is this pride demonstration happening? Is it really organized by people who feel oppressed? Or is it organized by people who seek to destroy the cause of Christ? It's a form of persecution. And so it is. We need peace without the church, as in outside the church. And it's only through Christ, again, Jehovah Shalom, that we can have that peace. It's only with him that we within the church can have a moment of calm in the midst of a storm. And there are two ways in which we have duties to perform. The first is we witness. We must bear witness to Christ. See, how can we make peace when there are so many people against us? Well, one way to make peace is to bring them on side, is it not? It's to lead them to the one who can reconcile them to God. It's to lead them to the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us of our sin. And so that's the first way. We bear witness to the salvation that we've had. But then there are those who won't repent and who won't believe and who continue in opposition against us. And our duty at this time is to bear patiently under that trial. It's to bear patiently. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there are things that come against us, but we are to bear patiently, to pray to the Lord God that he would deliver us and that his will would be done. The church faces times of greater or lesser peace. And yet, friends, we should take encouragement as we draw to a close that there are great promises of peace for our future as a church. Not merely as individuals, but as a church. There's the promise of some other time in the future when there shall be peace on earth. When there'll be a relatively greater sense of peace, if we can put it that way. Psalm 46, verse 9, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, he cuts the spear in two, he burns the chariot in fire. At this time, we live in a world of wars and rumors of war. We have an organization, the United Nations, and one of their stated goals is to preserve or promote peace. Well, that organization is doomed to failure. It will never work because they don't acknowledge the Prince of Peace. They don't acknowledge Christ. And you can't have peace without Jehovah Shalom. Without the one who promises us peace, all their endeavors are futile. They can meet together, they can have their security council, they can do all they want. They won't produce any peace. There will be peace on earth when the nations of this world bow the knee to Christ, submit themselves to Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And yet even the peace then will still fall far short of the peace of heaven. Nothing on earth can get as good as it will be in heaven. It's only a relative peace that we can have on earth. But in heaven, there shall be perfect peace, and that eternally. We speak of people going, do we not, to their everlasting rest? What does that conjure up in your mind? But perfect peace. No more sin to weary us, to burden us. No more sin to rob us of our peace of conscience. There'll be rest in the Lord. Sometimes people, when someone dies, they say, rest in peace. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've done that yourself. I don't think it's particularly a great thing to say. Of course, we know that of people that die, only some people do rest in peace. There's a division between the sheep and the goats. Some will go to heaven to their everlasting rest. Others will go to hell, to eternal torment, where there is no peace. No peace ever for them. And so to use it indiscriminately is false. It's giving a false sense of comfort to people. But yet also sometimes people use that rest in peace as a prayer, a hope, a wish that the person departed may be at peace. That's a pagan idea, or a Roman Catholic idea, which is baptized paganism. It's the idea of praying for the dead that they may find God's peace. But once someone's dead, there's nothing you can do for them. Their soul is already in the place that they shall be for all eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Our prayers here on earth are only good for them while they live. And they are good for them while they live. While people still have breath in their body, our prayers may be effective to lead them to repent. Our prayers, as it were, humanly can change their eternal destination. But once they're dead, there's nothing we can do for them. Rest in peace is a hopeless phrase. It's only Christians who rest in peace. And yet, friends, for the Church of Christ, there we shall be with Jehovah Shalom. No more shall the enemies come and get us. No longer shall they come near to us. Outside is their place, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Inside we're protected by the walls. They can't get in, for they did not take Christ to themselves by faith. So we see from this name of God, Jehovah Shalom, that we each individually stand in need of peace. A peace which comes through the blood of Christ, through his reconciliation. We stand in need individually of a sense of that peace, an experiential peace of conscience. And then we see also that as a church, we need peace. Peace within, to heal divisions in the church, but also peace without from our enemies. And so we look forward with hope to when we shall go to our everlasting rest. And so our verse reminds us, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom." Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, how thankful we are to you that you have provided a way of peace, for we would not have been able to provide it for ourselves. O Lord, you had to condescend by making a covenant with man and by sending Christ who came into the world that sinners might be saved. O gracious God, we're thankful that the peace that we have is real peace. Give to each one of us who stands in Christ a sense of peace. O Lord, sin can rob us of peace of conscience for a time. But Lord, we pray that we would diligently use the means that you've provided, that we would always have that sense of peace restored to us. And Lord, we pray for your cause. We pray for the many divisions in our land. We ask that you would heal all the breaches, and that you would make strong once again the walls of Zion, that we may have peace amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. But Lord, do it on the basis of purity, on the basis of sound doctrine and of holiness. And Lord, we pray, as we know that there are enemies, even in our own island, who would seek to unsettle the cause of Christ and to diminish it. O Lord, don't give them even an inch. We pray that their work would fall flat, and that you would preserve your cause here, even to revive us in the midst of the years. O Lord God, your wrath should be upon your church because of our many sins. But would you not come and by the Spirit breathe that dead souls would live? Gracious God, do these things for your own glory. And pardon us for our sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing in Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and from verse 6 to the end of the psalm. Here we sing of our need of revival. That in thee may thy people joy. Wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord. To us do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints. Let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation. That glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give. Our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. So let's sing these words from verse 6 to the end, and let's stand and sing praise to God.
That in thee may thy people joy.
Peace.